So I'd like to begin today's message with a story, and it's a story we're all familiar with, but it kind of ties everything in for why we're here at this Feast of Tabernacles. So once upon a time, a son was born to a legendary king and his beautiful wife. And one day, after the son had ascended to the throne, God appeared to him in a dream and offered him anything he desired. And he said to God, "Give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And with that, God not only granted him wisdom that no man should ever possess before him or after him, but also blessed him with riches and fame, to which no other in the world during his days would be his equal. And he was a great builder. He built what would be the most lavish and beautiful temple in the world, made of the finest materials like gold, cedar, precious stones. He built palaces, fortifications, entire cities. He built a great naval fleet for trade and exploration, bringing back some 16 tons of gold, and at today's prices, that's just about $1 billion. He made his kingdom the center of culture and commerce. People were attracted from all nations to come hear his wisdom. He had a great army consisting of 4,000 stalls for horses and 12,000 horsemen, which is a tremendous military force for that time. And he had wives and concubines enough for 1,000 lifetimes. He had it all. And if life were a game, he not only beat it, but he set the all-time high score. And this man, of course, was King Solomon, the same man who was inspired to write the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book where he reflects on the futility of life. He had everything that life could offer him, but he called it all meaningless, or chasing after the wind. He speaks about the cycles of life, the inevitability of death, and how no amount of success or pleasure can give lasting fulfillment. So let's turn there, and let's read a few passages from Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll begin there. Okay. Ecclesiastes 1, in verse 2, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation from time to time, just to make things a little bit more in modern vernacular. He says, "Everything is meaningless," says the teacher, "completely meaningless. What do people get for all their hard work under the sun?" In the King James, it's vanity. Everything's vanity. What is vanity? It's emptiness. Something without substance. It's unsatisfactory. So let's say someone is a career-driven individual and he dedicates his entire life to work and then he dies. What was his reward? Nothing. So if we continue in verse 8, "Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. History merely repeats itself. It has been all done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, 'Here is something new.' But actually it is old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and in the future, no one will remember what we are doing now." There's these old films, restored films from city streets from the early 1900s, like San Francisco, London, New York. And they've restored them to the point where it looks like it was filmed today. And you see all these people going to and fro, the hustle and the bustle of the city. And these people had important things to do. They all had names. They had families. They had jobs. Yet today we watch, and we don't know who these people are. We don't know what they were doing. And if not for the film, we would have never known that they had existed. So if we continue in Ecclesiastes 14, "I observed everything going on under the sun, and really, it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind." So chasing the wind is a common motif in Ecclesiastes. Solomon uses it 9 times throughout. And it's such a great analogy because the wind comes and the wind goes, just like everything in this physical life. Finding satisfaction is impossible if all we're looking to are the things in this physical world. Solomon was really the perfect candidate to write this book because it would take someone who had seen it all, who had done it all, to understand this. Now, a young person who hasn't experienced life won't get it. The limitations of this physical life are foreign concepts to those who haven't pushed the boundaries. When we're very young, we feel like we can live forever. And the older we get, the quicker that idea really fades away. So this leads me to what I'd like to speak on today. So I've broken this message into three parts. And the focus of each part is, why are we here? It's the question Mr. Armstrong asks us all the time. Why are we here? First part is about how this physical existence has limitations and inevitability. The older we get, the more apparent this becomes. We can't leave the sandbox. The more we learn, the more we realize we don't know. The more we do, the more we realize we can't do. The more we achieve, the less satisfying it becomes. And why would anyone want to live forever in this physical, limited physical form? It's why we shouldn't focus on the physical, but the spiritual. And next, man needs purpose. Purpose gives us a reason to live. Without purpose, what is the point of this physical existence? To live and die with no reason for existing in the first place, well, that would be a cruel fate. But in finding purpose, is that purpose chasing the wind? Or is it greater? Is it fulfilling? Is it meaningful? Is it a purpose that reaches beyond this physical life? And understanding that God has a purpose for us, that everything we do in this life, our works, we do for a greater reason. We can see the big picture. We don't chase the wind, but instead, we're chasing the kingdom. And if you're looking for a title for today's message, there you have it, Chasing the Kingdom. And lastly, I want to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, how this festival represents a summing up of God's purpose, which is our purpose, how we need to approach this festival with the correct mindset. And if we do indeed know why we are here, everything we do at the feast will reflect that. So being human is tough, and we're bound by physical laws, whether we like them or not. We can't fly like birds because of gravity. We can't stop or change direction instantly because of Newton's laws. The laws of thermodynamics keep us from eating all the tasty food that we want without gaining any weight. We get hot and sweaty when we work because our bodies have to release excess heat. We can't walk through walls because the electromagnetic forces in our atoms clash with the wall's atoms. The laws of conservation mean we get tired because we have a finite amount of energy stored in our bodies. Let's tell the kids that, right? Aging is inevitable. Our cells have a limited number of times they can divide or renew, and quantum mechanics dictate that we can't be in two places at once. And we have no control over time. And then speaking of time, it's our scarcest resource. Our original design had us lasting close to 1,000 years. So we're barely running at 10% capacity these days. And I think it's easy to understand why that had to be changed. It only took man roughly 1,600 years to push God's buttons enough to push the reset button. But now with lifespans under 100 years, we made it a bit further, about just over 4,000 years, before finally drawing comparisons to the days of Noah leading up to the flood. But back to our limited time. To really illustrate how limited we are, I did some math. And the average adult lifespan today is about 73 years. So as humans, we have to sleep. It all comes with the deal. The average person sleeps about 7 hours a day over the span of their life. So we're looking at roughly 30% or nearly a third of our lives spent in sleep. And then there's eating. The average person spends 1 hour a day cooking and about 1.5 hours eating. And all in all, we commit about 8 years of our whole life eating. It's 11%. And then we spend 12% of our life working a typical 9-to-5 job if we retire at 65. And if we want to master a skill, like another language, or play a musical instrument, it takes many hours of practice. If we go by the 10,000-hour rule, for the time it takes to master a skill, that's about 1.5% of our life per skill. And what about prayer and Bible study? If we dedicate just 1 hour a day to prayer and Bible study from ages 25 to 73, well, that's less than 3% of our life, about 17,520 hours. And there's Sabbath services. Now, if we were raised in the church and we lived to 73, well, let's say we started comprehending a bit in services about 4. Well, we would spend about 9,800 hours in Sabbath and holy day services, which is interesting because it hits right about that 10,000-hour mastery mark. But this is only 1.5% of our lives spent in services, learning to be future kings and priests. So yes, our time is limited. Aging is inevitable. We can fight it. We can attempt to slow it down through a healthy lifestyle, but can't stop it. Death is inevitable, and there's no escaping it. God tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die, and that's in Hebrews 9:27. You can put that in your notes if you like. But death is called an enemy. We can turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So life repeats the same pattern over and over. We're born, we get old, we break down, and we die. And the dying part is more so a hardship for the living. You got to think, with each of us die, there's not much to experience on our end. It's a blink of an eye, and we're resurrected. But for our family, for our friends, it hurts. Loss, it's one of the most painful emotions a human being will ever endure. Pain is another inevitability of life. Whether mental or physical, not one person will go through this life without experiencing pain to some degree. But this life is temporary. And this is a physical, chemical existence, as Mr. Armstrong always put it. The exact reason why flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if we just move a little bit further on in Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 50. And again, this is from the New Living Translation. It says, what I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. The day we're born, we're dying. Everything decays, from our bodies to our minds. Memories fade. The happy moments that we have during our lives, they come and go like the wind. But I thought of this one scripture, and Mr. Bowles actually touched the scripture last night. And it's 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So those wonderful moments where you think, wow, I wish this day would last forever. I wish it would never end. I wish this day could last 1,000 years. Kind of like the Feast of Tabernacles. These 7 days plus the last great day, they go by so fast. But the concept of time is different to God than it is for us. Because time is an unlimited resource to him. 1,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years makes no difference. Our entire lifespan doesn't even move the needle to a being with an infinite amount of time. So then there's the limits of time, but that's not all we have. We have another issue. It's called trade-off. Everything has a price. There's no such thing as a free lunch, as they say in economics. There's always a cost involved. I love good food. I'm talking the good stuff, you know, the stuff we must eat in moderation. Now, why is it that if it tastes better, or the better it tastes, the worse it is for you? And if I want to preserve my health, I have to limit my consumption of rich food. And the trade-off for pleasure that comes from eating rich food all the time is weight gain and health problems like heart disease and diabetes, cancer. Now, sure, I can indulge in it if I choose, but it comes at a hefty cost. And the biggest trade-off that exists is righteousness versus sin. We can choose to sin, but it comes at a hefty cost or penalty. And that penalty is death. Romans 6:23, we all know that scripture very well. The wages of sin are death. Or we can choose God's righteousness. We can choose to live God's way. The cost of that is turning our backs on the ways of this world. It's why when we counsel for baptism, we have to know what we're turning from. We have to have some experience to know that the world only offers us opportunity to chase wind. And then, have you ever heard of the law of diminishing returns? It's like eating pizza, for example. The first slice might be amazing. The second, still pretty good. But by the time you're on the fifth or sixth, if you make it that far, each additional slice is less satisfying. And if you keep eating that pizza, well, what was once an absolute blissful experience eventually turns into you getting sick. The benefit or the pleasure decreases with each extra slice. The physiological reason for this feel-good hormone is dopamine, and dopamine is why happiness is fleeting. It's just a chemical released in the brain upon a stimulus. It comes and it goes like the wind. And then those who chase after that dopamine hit, that temporary feeling of happiness, well, this is where addictions are created. Addictions to all sorts of things. Addictions to power, to spending, to food, gambling, smoking, alcohol, drugs, pornography. There are so many sins in this world that people are slaves to. They literally cannot help themselves. And anyone that has battled addiction or knows someone who has or is battling addiction knows how difficult it is. And there's going to be a lot of messed up people we're going to have to help during the millennium. And they're the victims of Satan's world. King Solomon's life was a series of diminishing returns. He had maxed out his wealth. He maxed out his power, his wisdom. There was no more room to grow, no more ladder to climb, no more satisfaction to be had. And I'd venture to say that anyone with 700 wives and 300 concubines might have an addiction as well. And interesting enough, it wasn't the wealth and it wasn't the power or the fame or the wisdom that was undoing. It was the foreign wives. So I think this law of diminishing returns, it's a major problem in many of the developed countries. And there really never has been a time like this in human history. The technological advances of today allow us to live like kings. You could argue that the lower class today in the first world, in many ways, live better than families ever did prior to the turn of the 20th century. The lower class has access to indoor plumbing, running water, electricity, refrigeration, electric stoves, heating, air conditioning, mobile phones, internet, banking, entertainment at the press of a button, access to any book that has ever been written, public education, motor vehicles, grocery stores, varieties of food and cuisine from all over the world, at-home shopping and delivery right to your doorstep, worldwide communication, and ice water. Something as basic as ice water. You ever have that on a hot day and how good it tastes? Did King Solomon have any of that? How many kings had that? Yet people are depressed. Now, a Gallup poll states that a new high of 29% of adults have been diagnosed with depression in their lifetime. 29%. And suicide rates have increased in the United States by 35% from 1999 to 2018. Why? We have all this wealth, all these physical blessings. Why are people unhappier than ever? People lack purpose. We've established that we're limited in what we can do. We have all these physical restrictions. We have trade-offs. We have costs to pay, diseases and handicaps. Our bodies break down over time. And even if we achieve great things in this life, the law of diminishing returns limits our satisfaction. We can't eat pizza and watch cat videos and be happy. We must have a purpose, a reason for living. So let's examine purpose. First, from a purely physical perspective, the way someone might go about life without understanding God's plan, And then again, from a spiritual point of view, a spiritual perspective, where we understand what God's purpose is for us. Now, for an unconverted individual, we might find some purpose in this physical life up to a point. You know, getting educated or learning a skill or a trade for the purpose of getting a well-paying job is a good idea. What's the purpose of getting a job? Well, it's to eat, to support ourselves, support a family, to not be a burden on society. And if you don't work, you don't eat. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10, verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, I mean, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. So Paul is explaining to the Thessalonian brethren the example he, Silvanus, and Timothy have set in regards to work. In verses 7 through 9, he speaks about how they didn't just come in to eat for free, they earned their keep. So it's not to be a burden. Then in verse 10 we read, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Not those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So we work to eat and we eat to live. It's something we must all do. We're commanded to do it. If you read the fourth commandment, not only are we to remember the Sabbath, but it says in Exodus 20, verse 9, Exodus 20, verse 9, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. And that's not a suggestion. Work gives us purpose. Providing for our families, providing for ourselves, make sure there's food on the table and a roof over our head, it's our duty. But there must be more to it than just sustaining life in this physical world. We labor all our life. Our family can reap the fruits of our labor, but for us, the deceased, it means nothing. All this stuff we bought, we can't take with us after we die. The ancient Egyptians tried it. It doesn't work. And if we only live to work, and so many people do, that's chasing wind. Now let's shift our perspective. What is God's purpose for us? His first fruits. To be future rulers with him. To administer his government on earth. And if we understand that, our labor, our work in this life has a different purpose than only satisfying the physical. So let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. And again, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation to make it a bit clearer. But this is verse 23. "Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the eternal rather than for people. Remember that the eternal will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ." So who are we really working for? If we're self-employed, we're not working for us. If we're working for a company, we're not working for that company. We are working for Christ to serve his purpose, and we're to do it with our whole hearts, to build character, to build a work ethic that's required for us, required of us for the positions we will hold in the kingdom. And a lot of our jobs, they have spiritual lessons that we will be able to put to use during the millennium. One of my first jobs was as a speed coach teaching kids how to run fast. Now, what does that have anything to do with the kingdom? Now, let me tell you. Number one, I was learning patience and a lot of it. And you try teaching a six-year-old how to run properly, you'll understand. And I was learning how to communicate, how to get kids to understand things they have no concept of. And isn't that what we're going to be doing during the millennium? We've got to be able to teach what we're learning today to all these people who have no idea. And that's just my example. But I bet each and every one of you that are listening today can look at your job or parts of your life and you can find some takeaway that has helped you develop a better skill set to be used to serve God's purpose. There's getting married. Now, there's great purpose in that. It's the beginning of the family unit. It's kind of like what we're supposed to do. In Genesis 2, verse 24, We don't have to turn there because we all know that scripture very well. But therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A lot of good things are said about finding a good wife. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Eternal." If you skip down a little bit lower, Proverbs 31, the traits of a virtuous wife. In verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." You know, I had the suspicion, I bet, that there was a study that showed married men live longer than unmarried men on average. And sure enough, there was. And according to the Framingham Offspring study, married men live, or they actually have a 46% lower rate of death than unmarried men. And this only pertains to married couples, not unmarried living together, which I thought was even more interesting. But 46% lower death rate. I'd say that's worth a lot more than rubies. But what is the spiritual application of marriage? Physically, getting married, it's chasing wind. Mr. Gardner showed me a video the other day. It was a comedian, and I don't remember the exact percentages. I thought it was pretty clever. But he said, I think it was 46% of marriages end in divorce, and the other 54% of marriages end in death. So and he's not wrong. I mean, that's true. That covenant is ended upon death. And for many, the loss of a spouse is so crushing that they actually lose the will to live. And it's not uncommon for couples who are married many, many years to die within a relatively short span of each other. And what can we learn from marriage that will teach us to be kings and priests? What is the spiritual aspect of marriage that serves a far greater purpose than just a physical union between a man and a woman? So let's turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Marriage is a way of teaching us God's hierarchical government. God the Father at the top, followed by Christ, then the church. A husband follows the example of Christ, being the head of the church. The husband loves and looks after his wife, taking care of her, protecting her. And the wife is like the church. The church is always referred to as a woman. And what is the woman's job? The woman's job is to nurture her children, to teach her children. And mom and dad need to be in alignment because what mom is teaching must be in agreement with dad. If not, the kids are going to be confused. And what do we have right now? Leaders in the church teaching things contrary to what Christ has taught us through Mr. Armstrong. And now we have a bunch of confused kids. I'm not talking about those kids, but them too, I guess. We have to understand this example today because we have to teach this tomorrow. It's the very foundation of how future society will be built, from the government of God down to the family unit. Now, most people, when they get married, they eventually have children, and it continues to give our life purpose and meaning. We're no longer working selfishly for ourselves, but instead we're working selfishly for our children. It's still selfish. It's the same selfishness that the love a mother has for her own children, that example that Mr. Armstrong gave us. But it's still a purpose. And many people say that their kids are the reason for living. And in many ways, having children is sort of the final big milestone. And once you've married, you've had kids and grandkids, and then you've retired, what more is left to accomplish? Buy a nice retirement home in your own old age, fast cars to keep things interesting. Life shifts from serving a purpose to what can I do to keep myself from being bored until I die. In 1972, an Academy Award-winning actor, British actor, George Sanders, he committed suicide. And he left a note that said he was bored and he felt he had lived long enough. The note read, "Dear world, I am leaving because I am bored. I feel I have lived long enough. I am leaving you with your worries in this sweet cesspool. Good luck." Part of the plan of God is the reproduction of himself. When we have children, we're not just reproducing ourselves, but we must be thinking, this is a future potential God being. This little one has the potential to grow up and be born into the God family. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. In verse 5, you shall love the Eternal, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Teaching our children the way is incredibly important to God. Not only is it setting them up for future success, but when we teach our children, we are also learning to be teachers. It's all about the basics. We teach them the Ten Commandments, how to pray, how to observe the Sabbath, clean and unclean meats, different Bible stories like Adam and Eve and David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. Now, I still remember learning all those things when I was very young. And the hardest thing for me was memorizing all the books of the Bible and having to recite it in YES. It's a hands-on training for what we're going to be doing during the millennium. Except, unlike with a child, we won't be dealing with a clean slate. There's going to be as much unlearning as there will be learning going on. So while having children might be the apex of physical human existence, when you look at it from a spiritual perspective, it really is the beginning of something far greater. This is why the Feast of Tabernacles is so important. It's the summing up of God's purpose, which is our purpose. It portrays the time and the fulfillment for which we work and we strive and we hope. The real meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a taste of what the kingdom of God will be under the rule and reign of that kingdom, the great ruling family of God, a family into which we must be born. The feast pictures government on earth, order on earth, system on earth, harmony, peace, and happiness on earth. God gave man 6,000 years to rule himself, and finally, 1,000 years for the world to see what God can do. Man is going to be able to see it both ways and how absolutely different they are. Even now, we can see the stark contrast over this week versus how things are when we go back into the world the other 51 weeks out of the year. And what is our role during the Feast of Tabernacles? For one, we're commanded to rejoice. So in Deuteronomy, let's flip over to Deuteronomy 16. In verse 14, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite and stranger and fatherless and widow who are within your gates. That word rejoice, it's an important word choice. Many people use happiness and joyfulness interchangeably, but there's a very important distinction. Happiness is usually tied to something external, and it's temporary. Happiness is fleeting. A toy can make a child happy until the thrill of it wears out. Food can make people happy until they're not hungry anymore. And like all things physical, the feeling soon fades away. But joy is internal. Joy is long-lasting. Joy is not dependent on external circumstances. See, we are rejoicing because we know what this time represents. We know what we have to look forward to, and that the millennium is just the beginning, and the kingdom of God is forever. The Feast of Tabernacles that we observe today will come to an end in 7 days. And after the last great day, we will all have to pack up our things and go back into the world, back to our schools, back to our jobs, back to our day-to-day lives. And it's a reminder that we're not there yet, that this life is still temporary. As much as we'd all love for the feast to keep going on and on and on, and I know we all would, this is not God's kingdom. Woodson Bend, this feast site is beautiful. God's name has been placed here. God's people is here, are here. In the UK site, God placed his name there. God's people are there. But have you ever stayed a few days after the last great day? After all of God's people have left? I know this is not just me, because I've spoken to many brethren about this, but it feels different. It just feels different. So, let us rejoice these 7 days, but also know that we're here for a very specific purpose. If it's only good food, good drink, and have fun, then we're missing the point. My dad was telling me a story about how the first year in Orlando, Florida, became a feast site in the WCG. Families would skip out on services to go to Disney World. And the site was closed the next year. There's no scripture that commands us to have an assembly every day during the Feast of Tabernacles. Only the first day and the last great day are commanded assemblies. But Mr. Armstrong, God's apostle, he made the decision to have services every day. Because the millennium isn't only a time of rejoicing, but it's a time of teaching. Isaiah 30. This is one of my favorite scriptures. It gives me goosebumps every time I read it. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. Isaiah 30, verse 20, and though the Eternal gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. That's us, brethren. That's what we're going to be doing. This is the way. Walk in it. And if that's going to be us, we have got to be prepared to be teachers. Skipping services to go to Disney World or any other activity that produces a fleeting moment of happiness and is chasing wind. There's nothing wrong with enjoying time with your family at the feast. That, in fact, we should be. But we must remember why we are here. My dad also told me in the early days of the WCG, they had double services every single day of the feast. That was hard for me to wrap my mind around. Double services every day, wow. But there was a lot of learning going on. But I bet it was also exhausting. And Mr. Armstrong changed it because it wasn't balanced. The feast became a hardship on families with children, and it left little time for enjoyment, fellowship, spending time with family. It's always about balance. The Feast of Tabernacles is an intensive 7-day training. It's similar to intercession at universities. An intercession is 2 weeks between semesters, which students focus on one class. You get to cover in two weeks what typically takes 4 months. And our intercession at the Feast of Tabernacles is a 1 week period where we are focused on the millennium and our role in it. Revelation 5 in verse 10. Revelation 5 verse 10. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We're being taught how to teach, because this is our future, to be made into kings and priests, rulers and teachers, to teach the way to millions, billions of people. And we've got our work cut out for us. We want to be as prepared as possible, because that's a tremendous responsibility that God is giving us. Now, one thing that's changed in recent years because of circumstances has been the opportunity for lay members to be given the opportunity to speak. Now, growing up in the church, I never thought I'd ever give a sermonette. I thought that's for elders and deacons and people who graduated Spokesman's Club. And I sure never thought that I'd give a split sermon. I thought you had to be official. I thought you had to be a graduate of Ambassador College or something like that. You know, don't you need a certificate and a fancy frame that says I'm qualified to give a split sermon? But I have a story that kind of plays to this. And one of my first jobs was, again, as a speed coach for athletes. And I didn't have an athletic background. I just studied the materials. I practiced the drills. I became an expert at it through my study and doing it and studying it. But I hadn't gotten my certification, and I remember my boss, he put me on to coach an actual group before I had gotten certified. I was still in training, and I said, Coach Stubbs, I can't coach these kids. I'm not certified. And he told me, I already knew what I needed to know. Now go teach it. Now being certified didn't mean I couldn't coach. Was I good at it at first? Not a chance. But the more I coached, the better I got at it. Funny thing, that in doing it, I got better at it. There's no paper certificate for us, brethren. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I didn't even attend Spokesman's Club. I was too young for that. I'm just a member of the body of Christ, the same as you. We're all qualifying. We're all training. Many years for a lot of us. Let's turn to Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. All right, just this first part. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now Paul's speaking to the people in the church. And he's telling them, you've been in the church so long now, you ought to be teaching others. Of course, if you continue on, he proceeds to chastise them for not being good students. But we in the church should have learned enough by now to be a teacher. God's not going to look at our resume and say, oh, not an Ambassador College graduate? He doesn't qualify. Some of us have been students in God's church for 40, 50, 60 plus years. Some of us all our lives. And you got to think, wow, just to get a PhD in this world only takes 8 years. And we've spent all this time being students. So no matter if we're speaking or listening, we're learning, we're growing, we're refreshing our memories with each and every message. We're preparing ourselves for when the lights come on for real. Fellowship is also critical during this time. We're a family, we're a team. We're going to be working with each other for eternity. Families need to know each other. We need to be close. This was taken for granted in years past. We got to fellowship on the weekly with brethren at Sabbath services. Today, we mostly only have this one time to fellowship in person with each other. Why is fellowship so important, though? So let's flip over Hebrews 10, a few pages, to Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. With all the things happening in this world right now, I think we're seeing the day approaching more and more. And we need all the love and the good works we can stir up. I always feel spiritually rejuvenated after the feast, and it's like a great big reset button for me. I'm ready to get back after it, right after the feast. And let's not forget, and even this is even more important, that we must also be fellowshipping with our elder brother and our father. They're here too. God has placed his name here at these feast sites. So let's be sure they're part of the fellowship as well. 1 John 1, 3. 1 John 1, 3. That we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We heard last night's message from Mr. Bowles, how prayer is vital to the success of the feast. It's vital. Now, it wouldn't make much sense. The head of God, of the God family wasn't included in the fellowship. This is kind of like a big family reunion. Service is also a big part. We're going to be serving during the millennium. We're serving God. We need to serve each other. Now, while animal sacrifices were part of the old ways, the idea of sacrifice is not outdated. If you flip over to Romans 12, Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The best sacrifices we can bring to the feast are a humble and repentant heart. And that's in Psalm 51:17. You don't have to turn there for sake of time. Put that in your notes. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. So during the feast, by actively serving others and contributing in a way we can, in any way we can all have the opportunity to make the feast more enjoyable for everyone. All of us have something to offer. 1 Peter 4, and again, I'll be reading this one from the New Living Translation, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. And most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. God has given each of you a gift from His great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God Himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to Him forever and ever. Amen. The reason why each feast is the best feast ever is because of how we serve one another. And I could spend the next 15 minutes listing all the different ways people serve during the feast to make it wonderful for everyone. But you know, even just holding the door open or giving people your ear to good conversation, these are all parts of serving. Yes, we all enjoy ourselves at the feast, but the real joy comes from giving. And again, that's a concept that we're going to have to teach, the way of give. The feast is like a living example of how that way just works. Just works, year after year. And if everyone gives, then everyone receives. And we can go through this life accomplishing all these things and doing all these things and enjoying all that life has to offer. We can climb this world's ladder of success. But if that's our goal, to just win this physical game of life, we will come up empty in the end. Final scripture, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The conclusion King Solomon made at the end of this book, after asking again and again, what is the point? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work unto judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Brethren, we're being judged right now to see if we'll be fit to serve in the restoration of God's government on earth. Everything we do, all our works as human beings, has a purpose. It will determine if we are qualified or not. So let's be sure we're not chasing the wind. Let us chase the kingdom.